Let's be in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel reading today is a bit of a hot potato. Many sermons have been preached on this passage, and I identify with Sarah, who this morning at 8:30 said, "Help." I feel like that. Sarah, I have to say, went on to preach an absolutely cracking sermon on this passage. But I'm going to take a slightly different approach. The reaction of people after hearing a sermon on this passage may well be, "I think Martha was right. You can't just ignore all the things that needed to be done to provide for their guest." Some may even say, "I don't think Jesus was very fair to Martha." Martha certainly wanted to give Jesus her best. But something negative happens in this story. Rather than being a happy occasion, it turns out to be a bad occasion for Martha. Could it be that Martha is so busy serving Jesus that she's not actually paying attention to Jesus? Just look at the questions she asks. "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Lord, do you not care?" In that, she's questioning God's care for us, Jesus's care and compassion for us. And she's also finding fault with others. She's so angry that she doesn't actually even call Martha by her name. She refers to her rather contemptuously as "my sister." "Tell her to help me." And eventually she resorts to self-pity. She really does want to hear Jesus. She wants to be where Mary is, at his feet. But we read, Martha was distracted by all her preparations. Jesus' gentle words of reproach say it all. "Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the better part." I rather like the alternative translation of that phrase, which says, "For Mary has chosen the good part." It removes that sense of comparison between the two sisters. The message is indeed clear. Jesus is saying one simple thing. Focus on me. It's said that Leonardo da Vinci, after spending 3 years working upon his masterpiece, The Last Supper, before it was unveiled, showed it to a close friend whose opinion he valued greatly. Now, the friend was indeed full of praise about the majesty and wonder of the creation. And he says, "The cup in Jesus' hand is especially beautiful." Immediately, Leonardo started painting out the cup. This caused the friend's puzzlement, concern, and he asked, why was he doing it? Why was he painting out this beautiful cup in Jesus' right hand? The answer Leonardo gave was, nothing must distract from the figure of Christ. That left the question of what to do with the right hand. The left hand was raised as if to bless or command. The right hand was also stretched out, now empty. It was stretched out in invitation. Focus on Jesus. Who was the honored guest in the house of Martha and Mary? Some years ago, I had a time when I read quite a number of books written by Philip Yancey. And one of those was The Jesus I Never Knew. And I love this passage. This is what Philip Yancey writes. I learnt about incarnation when I kept a saltwater aquarium. Management of a marine aquarium, I discovered, is not an easy task. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. I pumped vitamins and antibiotics and sulfur drugs and enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light. You would think, in view of all the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dived for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me only one emotion, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on a regular schedule 3 times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my designs to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. To my fish, I was deity. I was too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, I began to see, would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak to them in a language they could understand. A human being becoming a fish is nothing compared to God becoming a baby. And yet, according to the Gospels, that is what happened at Bethlehem. The God who created matter took shape within it. To gain more insight into this focus upon Jesus, the honored guest, I'm going to turn to the passage from Colossians. You'll be pleased to hear that I am not going to do an exposition on the entire passage. We'd be here until I don't know when. But one commentator said of this passage, it is the single most heavily saturated, number one piece of literature on the person of Jesus Christ that we have. It is the most Christ-centered passage of Scripture. Now, false teachers of the time did not deny Jesus. They effectively dethroned him. They said he could not have had a body, since the body is sinful. Jesus to them was one of many emanations, if you like, smaller manifestations of deity. To refute this, Paul simply lifts up Jesus Christ and declares that he is totally supreme. It's true to say that when detecting when something is genuine or counterfeit, The one true way of going about it is to study carefully the genuine thing. To know the genuine thing, the article, immediately. I had a time when I followed a series called Fake or Fortune, which was investigating the history of possibly unknown masterpieces that had been unrecognized. And it was fascinating to watch the way science was brought to bear on it. But essentially, what the experts, the authorities on the possible painter was, they had spent a lifetime studying the works of that painter. They knew intimately the pigments that were used, the way the brush was applied to the canvas. They just knew intimately what was a genuine work from that particular painter. And so here is where Paul tells us a number of things that speak to the genuine nature of Jesus, things that show his supremacy. And I'm only going to pick out four, focusing on verses 15 to 20 of that passage. He is the image of the invisible God. That's saying that he is the perfect revealer of God the Father. Jesus shows us what God is like. Jesus himself said in answer to a question, "Show us the Father." Jesus answered, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The exact and perfect representation of God. If we wonder if God is compassionate, look at Jesus. If we wonder if God is merciful, look at Jesus' response to the woman taken in adultery, where no one would cast the first stone in condemnation. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." But he made this remark, "Go and sin no more." God is merciful, as seen in Jesus. Is God just? Again, look at Jesus. Does God care about me? Look at Jesus and his teaching. Think of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. God, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Note that it is the image, not an image. The image. And then we come to this next phrase, quite tricky, I think. The firstborn over all creation. And he goes on to say, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." When I think about that, I must say my mind turns towards the heavens, the cosmos, the universe. And I've been following a series on television called The Planets. I don't know if you've been watching it, but it has been absolutely mind-boggling. Roger was given as a gift the book which goes along with it, and in a few days away he was buried in it, thoroughly engrossed. He told me a couple of days ago he'd got as far as Mercury and Saturn, I think. It gives an insight into the sheer size and complexity of the universe. And as man observes more and more of its wonders and learns more of the unfolding events which resulted in the observable universe insofar as we understand it now, I'm utterly convinced that it is not just a matter of chance, but the work of a creator God. And verse 16 is saying that Jesus is the architect of creation. Just as the architect of a house draws up the plans, a builder realizes the design, the house is then put to the use for which it was built, it's occupied, and as the owner you maintain it. Jesus is all of these things in relation to the whole of creation. He's architect, builder, owner, sustainer of the whole of creation. So we see that Jesus is Lord of the universe. And in verses 18 to 20, we learn that he is Lord of the church. He is supreme over spiritual creation. Now, there are quite a number of metaphors for the church, but I think one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, is the metaphor of a head and a body. First of all, it speaks of life. Life is declared extinct when there is no brain activity. Long ago, it used to be when the heart stopped beating or when breathing stopped. But it has changed as medical science has learnt more about our bodies. It is now when the brain activity ceases. So it's life. And then it's unity, because the head and body are inseparable. It's also about control. The head controls the body. Jesus controls the church. Jenny was speaking this morning about our great gift of growth that we're experiencing at the moment. In terms of human growth, growth hormones originate from the pituitary gland, which is in the skull. Again, the head. And then there's ruling authority. The head makes decisions. So in everything, our church does, Jesus is to have the sovereign control. We gather and worship him here today as the leader and the object of our love and praise. And so much of the lovely music which we have been sharing and singing today speaks about that love. And we try in our small way to express our awe and our praise. The overriding qualification of Jesus as head is to be found in that expression in verse 18. The firstborn from among the dead. He broke the power of death through his resurrection. He rose from the dead. Now, that's not the first instance in Scripture where we read of people being raised from the dead. But in every other instance, for instance, Lazarus, the son of the widow of Nain, that person goes on eventually to die. But Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. And then I find such reassurance in verse 20, because he's described as the peacemaker between God and sinners. His payment for our sin made peace between us and God. Now, it's true to say that we'll never, in this life, completely know the fullness of Christ. any more than we'll be able to comprehend the mystery of God. It's a lifelong journey, but there are such wonders in store for us. As well as some of those words which we have sung in our worship today, I really rather like these words written by J.H. Herbert. It is set to music, but I couldn't find the music. But I'd love to share the words with you. All these words are drawn from Scripture. Jesus Christ, the Mediator, God, Emmanuel, Messiah, Advocate, King, Everlasting, Cornerstone. Christ, the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, Jehovah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Holy One. He's the Lamb of God, our Passover, Deliverer, Good Shepherd. He's Alpha and Omega, first and last, the desire of all the nations and the captain of salvation. He's our governor, our lawgiver, great high priest. He's the bright morning star, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory. He's the way, the truth, the life. He is the Word. He's the chiefest of 10,000, the one altogether lovely. He's our Savior, our Redeemer. Praise the Lord. This is the honored guest at the home of Martha and Mary on that day. In sitting at his feet, the posture of a pupil in the presence of a teacher, Mary had indeed chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Amen.